started dating in 1996. We dated for the most of 4 or 5 years. We had some struggles during that time. I didn't know quite how to handle those. Maybe they were deception and it just came across as maybe a little bit of anger, areas where I'm not supposed to kind of confront certain issues with him.
You know, I thought it was great to have a pretty wife, and you know, I was just starting out as an attorney and everything, but all that mattered was me and what I wanted, and pretty much inside, I was totally the non-Christian. But on the outside, I could play this really good character of being this, you know, really happy, successful man. And that's what I had her fooled for so many years. You know, my infidelity came to light one night, and surprisingly, I admitted it to Carol. I told her yes. There was this occasion where I did something.
I was not able to make Keith happy. I tried every way possible, I thought, to make him happy. So I became more and more lost in the process, thinking there's so many things wrong with me.
After my infidelities found out, I still tried to lie my way out of it. Because, you know, I only admitted to one certain incident.
And I said, I need to take a polygraph. Because I couldn't do it anymore. I couldn't tell at home. I was good at work, but not at home. And he said, sure. And he took it, and after some polygraphing, and he thought he was gonna be so good at this, and he was lying, and he was failing him.
At that point, that was probably the lowest point of my life. So I finally did tell her, and then once I did tell her, you know, I basically moved out of the house. And one night, didn't have anything to do. I was sitting over there feeling really, really sorry for myself. And I saw that there was a Christmas present that she had given me several years before. And it was the Passion of the Christ. So I put that in and I started watching that. And for the first time, it made me realize what it means for somebody to give their life for me and all my sins. Because there were a lot of sins, and Jesus actually gave his life for me and for all the sins that I had ever committed and for all the sins that I'm still going to commit in my life. He gave his life for me. And at that point, I got down on the ground and I asked Jesus to come into my life.
I loved seeing who he was becoming. I was suspicious of it. And, you know, in a short amount of time, I realized, I think this is real. God is telling me this is real. From that, it just went from him giving me the room to work on me. I had a lot of issues to work on from that, from years and years of damage. I tried so hard to always fix everything in our world, to try to make him happy, and to try to correct all these issues throughout all the years. And then finally one night, God just put me on my knees. When I was going to bed, he just told me, you can't fix him. That was the first time I realized, I can't fix you. Only God can fix you. And in the process, he fixed me and restored our family.
November 2nd, 2 years ago, we got married again. And this time when we renewed our vows, you know, we did it based on biblical principles. Based on, you know, our new life together. We have our foundation on the rock this time instead of on the sand.
Our foundation is on the rock.
Congratulations. It's almost 2 years. I just thought when you said that November 2nd, I thought, man, Harry, we're almost 2 years now. And praise God for that. And praise God for what he does in our lives. Today, I want to take a little time. I want to talk about marriage, what it is designed to look like, how it should operate in the life of an individual believer. And I want you to know as we start today, I know I say this every week, but I want you to understand, I understand where you are. There are people here who are young. You've never been married. There are people who have been married and divorced that are finding themselves now single. There are single parents here. There are people who have been married, divorced, now remarried, and you're raising a blended family. some of you are just starting your marriage journey, and some of you are well into your marriage journey. My wife and I this December will be 33 years, and so I understand. We set the record for the youngest married people in Georgia. I was 8, she was 7, and so we're really, it's really not that old, okay? I just want you to know that. But so when we start talking about marriage today, I want you to take out that little card, turn it over, get a pen. I want you to take some notes, because what we're going to talk about, it's very practical when it comes to how to have a godly home and have a godly marriage. And at some point in your life, this is going to really matter. All right, and it may be today. You may be walking through some of the deepest, darkest times in your marriage. You may be facing some of the greatest challenges in your marriage right now, and it matters right now. You may have, you know what, find yourself in the middle of a situation where you don't know what to do and what direction to take, and it's going to be huge. What we're going to talk about is going to be huge for you, because when you start talking about the family, the core of the family unit is marriage. Marriage between the husband and the wife. But I want you to understand right up front, as I start talking about this, I'm talking about Christian marriage here and what a Christian marriage looks like. Husband, wife, God. God right in the center of it. Now what happens is, if you are a believer and your spouse is a believer, and yet God's not really a dynamic portion of your life and is not the focal point of your marriage and your life together as husband and wife, then what happens is you start putting unrealistic expectations on your husband and your wife. You're trying to get from them only what God can give you, and when you do that, you're always going to be disappointed, and they're never going to live up to expectations, and you're going to have this constant turmoil and battle, and people are going to, you're going to walk out of your marriage unfulfilled and unsatisfied, because you're not going to be able to get what you're looking for from your spouse. It's designed only to come from God. And so what I'm talking about today, as we talk about this, is Christian marriage. Now, as we think about that, you know, how do we get ourselves in the right position? I mean, that's the big question for me, because, you know, over time, we've all seen the pain and anguish of marriages that are walking through difficult, trying circumstances, relational issues that keep building and building and building, and ultimately they explode and the marriage unravels. And because of that, you know, I think a lot of us develop two attitudes. Either we become really callous toward marriage, our hearts just become hard, and we are not going to feel anything or think anything positive about marriage, or we become very reckless about marriage. We have a casual perspective, and so that's what's happening in American society today. People are delaying marriage longer and longer, and then some young people aren't getting married because of what they've seen happen in their parents and their grandparents, and how they've seen how horribly painful it can be. Both of those attitudes toward marriage are not the right perspective toward marriage, and they are correctable, but I think for them to be correctable, we have to see things from God's perspective. And so I want you to turn to two passages today. Genesis chapter 2 is one of those, and Matthew chapter 19 is the other. And I want to read these. I'm just going to read them to you, and I want you to, I think if we're going to get this right, and if we're going to lay the right kind of foundation in our homes, develop the right kinds of marriage that lasts, that builds unbreakable unity, we've got to have God's perspective. And so let's start where it all started, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him.' And so now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." And so if you have a problem with something's name, you have a problem with Adam, because he's the one that messed that up too, trying to name all the creatures. What an assignment. Verse 20 says, "The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" I wanted to read that because we need to have God's eyes on our families, our homes. We need to have God's eyes when it comes to marriage, what marriage is to look like. And the only way to do that is see the original description of marriage. This was God's idea from the very beginning. And he's the one that put it together. It wasn't that you just thought it was a good idea to get married. It wasn't just somebody told you y'all to get married. God put this together. This is God's organization of family life, husband and wife. And then Genesis 2, where it gives us a description, Jesus kind of gives us the intention of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. So flip over there, Matthew 19. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Now, understand, the Pharisees were borrowing that question from Jewish tradition and what had been taking place practically among Jewish families, and they were taking it to Jesus, and they asked him this question: "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, listen to his answer, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Where did that come from? Genesis chapter 2, all right? "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" First off, it's amazing how we mistranslate things, isn't it? Now they've got Moses commanding divorce. That certainly wasn't the case. Jesus said to them, verse 8, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And what he's telling us is, sometimes in practical human life and relationships, we know we can't make someone else do anything. Divorce happens. He's saying, because of the hardness of your own heart, that does happen. But I want you to understand, from the very beginning, it was not so. This is not how God intended it. This is not how God designed it. This was not part of God's plan. All right? "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." I'm going to stop reading right there and just want you to get this. They were asking questions about divorce, and Jesus was answering them by talking about marriage. They were talking about how we can get out of it. Jesus was talking about how you stay in it. What that one thought and idea in that conversation helps communicate is this: God is for marriage. God is for marriage. The one who made each and every one of us, who placed us on this planet at the times and in the places that he wanted us to live, he's for marriage and he's for us. Now, it's interesting though, when Jesus began to explain that, how the disciples responded. They said in verse 10, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Have you ever noticed that in that passage? They're asking about divorce. Jesus is talking about marriage. His idea of marriage was so much more than their ideas of marriage that when he gave it, they said, "It's better that a man not marry." Now, what I want us to see first off today is God so much more of marriage. The first thing is this: marriage is much more than a human invention. It's a divine creation. And that's what I want you to understand. And this is part of the whole grasping Christian marriage ideas, understanding this. Marriage is not your thing, it's God's thing. When you engage in it, okay, when you're engaged in marriage, you've engaged in something that was designed by God, God's intention for humanity, husband, wife, married together, a lasting home. Okay, that's his intention. Second thing is this: marriage is so much more than convenience. It has divine purpose. Has divine purpose. What is that purpose? It's the same purpose for which everything that God made was made, to bring glory to him. Ultimately, our marriages are to bring glory to God. And listen, when they bring glory to God, it ends up bringing good to us. Third thing is this: marriage is so much more than companionship. It is a divine covenant. Divine covenant. I think sometimes when we think about marriage, we think of it as a contract. And that's why there's been so much struggle about, I'm not going to get married, it's just a piece of paper. What's a piece of paper? It's not about the piece of paper. You can lose the piece of paper and still be married, right? It's not a contract. The contract says, I'm going to enter in with a contract with you. You don't uphold your end. I'm out. And you still owe me. And that's how we've treated marriage through the years. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. A covenant before God with one another that says, you know what? I'm in. I'm in. You know, my wife and I have been married 33 years. And, you know, I remember us talking about this whole idea of covenant early on. And, you know, it's a tough conversation when you're 7 and 8, just got married, and you're trying to get this whole thing right. You have this conversation about being a covenant. You know, there's a lot of things going to happen in your future. But the truth is, when we had that conversation, we just made a decision. We made the decision. You know, we're on a journey, all right, together, and we're closing all exits. There are no exits on this journey. So you pack up, move out, I'm going with you. Because we're in this together. And we, and the image that God paints for us in Genesis 2, and then again in Matthew, is two become one flesh. And so we're in this together. Doesn't mean it's always easy. Doesn't mean there's not trying times. And listen, I want you to understand. I know some of you are sitting here today and you're like, you know what, I've been through a divorce. I didn't want to go through a divorce. I to be honest with you, I've met very few people in 36 years of pastoring. Maybe three in my whole pastor experience that said, you know, I'm glad I got a divorce. I wanted to go through divorce in my life. That's what I set out for. It's painful. And there is a host of issues that come along with that that we don't have time in one message to deal with, but I want you to understand. I know you may be sitting here, you're thinking about your life, going, gosh, I didn't want to go through what I went through, and I understand that. But in the middle of all that pain, where you are today, and you need to start where you are today, you can live a life that brings honor and glory to God. And that's what we need to commit to. Now, what we need in marriage, given the pain of divorce and separation and all the complications that come along with it, is we need some real unity in marriage, don't we? We don't just need union, that we are married, okay? We need unity. I mean, you've seen that in teams, haven't you? Where there's uniformity there. They're all wearing the same uniform, but they're not playing very well because they don't like each other, and there is no team unity. And the same thing happens in marriage sometimes. There's uniformity where we have the same name. But we're not on the same team. We don't have real unity. And what we need is real God-honoring unity in the home. So, why? Let me give you a few reasons here. One, it's the desire of Christ. Okay? We're made for the glory of God. Our marriage is for the glory of God. So it is His desire that He be glorified through unity. Matthew 19:6, Jesus said, again, quoting Genesis 2, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Second, when we behave in any other way, we're acting as if we do not belong to Christ. When we're creating disunity, when we're the source of disunity, we're acting as if our lives do not belong to Christ. You remember what the scripture tells us? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Remember what Paul tells us in Corinthians? That when we come to know Jesus, we're not to live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised again. Third, unity is necessary in times of intense pressure and in times of peace. Two greatest challenges for marriages. Intense pressure, problems. Everybody's under a lot of pressure. And so there's all this tension in the home. And then in times of prosperity, in times of peace, when everything is good and everything is easy, and it just, everything comes effortlessly. We almost become filled with pride about how easy it is in our home. And it's at that very moment that the scripture, what it speaks about, is true. Pride goes before a destruction. And so, in times of peace and pressure, we need unity. And fourth, unity is necessary for the purpose of carrying the gospel to the world. Do you understand that everything that He makes in Christ, He makes for the purpose of bringing glory to His name and sharing the gospel of the world? Even your marriage, my marriage, is meant and intended to impact the world with the goodness of God's grace and the power of his love by sharing the message of salvation. But here's the question. We think about that. Is real unity possible? I mean, given the problems that we have in marriage today, personality differences, given family demands and stresses, those pulls and pains of everyday life, and then social influences, the way people think about marriage, the way people think about Christianity. Is unity really possible? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. But here's what you and I need to understand. We do not have it naturally in us to make that happen. All the raw materials that we need for unity in marriage are found in Christ. All the raw materials that are needed to make this work well for the glory of God are found in Christ. And I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to show you exactly what I mean. Philippians 2. Okay, so I had you Genesis 2, Matthew 19, Philippians 2. I want you to jot those down. Here Paul's talking to a church. He's talking to them about being unified. They had struggled with it themselves. And what he tells them is a great lesson even for us to take home with us in our marriages. You with me? Philippians 2. You got it? You got it? Good. All right. Philippians 2, verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's so redundant there, isn't it? Now, let me point out a couple of things. Verse 1, when he says, so if there is, you could take that word if and circle it and write above it the word since, S-I-N-C-E, since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. What he's telling us is, here are the raw materials you and I need to have unity in the family, and they're all found in Christ, which is a good news for all of us, particularly those of us who lack a lot of these kind of things on our own. And so the first thing he mentions is encouragement in Christ. Now, the word that's used there is a word that really talks about the whole coming alongside someone to help them. You find encouragement in that. You know, if you're out working in the yard and your man's slaving away and your neighbor comes over and says, hey, I just want to give you a hand. You're like, why? I just want to give you a hand. So you're out here working all by yourself. You got a lot to do. We could get this done a lot faster if I just help you out. When they walked away, you go, man, that really encouraged me. That was really nice, right? Someone came alongside. A great picture of this in the New Testament is the Good Samaritan. Remember that story? He didn't have any reason to show compassion to the guy that was in the ditch, but he did. He even took out of his own pocket. He even extended himself to make sure this guy's needs were met. And so what he's telling us is this. The real encouragement that we need in our life to be what God's called us to be as a husband, a wife, and a home, married couple, that encouragement is found in Christ. When you strictly depend on your spouse for all of that encouragement, you are putting unrealistic expectations on a person who struggles with the same things you struggle with. And what he's saying is, there's encouragement in Christ. He is our helper. He is the one who strengthens us. He's the one who comes alongside to give us encouragement in the day. Second thing he mentions is comfort-producing love. He's saying that God's love produces comfort. Now, sometimes I think we think about God's love, we spiritualize everything. I don't want us to do that. I want us to think of it in these terms. When you're loved, when you really feel someone love you, it's comforting, isn't it? It is. You know, whether it's somebody on the phone, you know, your mom, your dad, your wife, your husband, and they say, hey, I love you. You get a card in the mail, it says, I love you. I mean, it's really encouraging me the other day. Somebody was talking about one of their kids playing sports, and the kid is a perfectionist. And so he's setting these lofty goals, you know, to achieve during the game. And he said, you know, I just had to sit him down and say, listen, let me tell you something. I don't care if none of that happens. I want you to know I love you. Okay? If you don't reach one of those goals today, if they all fail and you mess it all up, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, I love you, okay? There's power in that. And that's what God says to us. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, his only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's what I want you to know. This is the thing that we ought to wake up every morning, go to bed every night, realizing, even when there's tension in our home, even when we face struggles, is this: God loves us. And here's the thing about God's love. This is what always astounds me. He knows everything in you and in me and loves us still. Aren't you glad there aren't more mind readers in the world? I don't know if there really are any, but there are a lot of signs that say people can read your mind, read your palm, read your future, all that stuff. But aren't you glad? Aren't you glad your spouse is not a mind reader? Does it not make you glad when they say to you, "You're just expected too much. I can't read your mind." When Christy says that to me, because I've just goofed up the whole communication thing, I'm like, boy, and I'm glad of that, you know? You know what I mean? Because we don't want other people to know everything about us, because everything about us isn't always pretty, is it? It's just the truth. But God knows all of that and loves us still. That's powerful. In fact, I love this. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, so also you also are to love one another. Man, what a great, great word. We talked about this last week. The fuel that we need to love each other is found in the love that we have from Christ. Now, what does that love to look like? 1 Corinthians 13. You got to jot it down. 1 Corinthians 13. 4 through 7, and I'm going to stop at 7, but listen to this description. Every time I read this, it's just really convicting. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. You know, I could stop right there. And let's just think about it. Is that not convicting when you read that? Because there are times when I've not been very patient. I have not been kind. I've envied, even boasted, been arrogant or rude to the person on this planet I love the most. And probably every single person who's married here could say the same thing. And what God tells us is that's not the way love looks. That's not the way love works. But let's read the rest of the list. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And here's the last sentence. Listen, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. You need to take that verse and you need to put it on something that shows up on your wall so that every day you'll read it and remind yourself of how we're to love one another in our homes. The third thing that Paul mentions in this little list at the beginning of Philippians 2 is this: the fellowship with the Spirit. I love this. Listen, what he's telling us is when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit moves into your heart. According to Ephesians chapter 1, he seals your salvation. He's the guarantee, the deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He is living in you from the moment you come to know Christ until the moment you meet him face to face. Now, that's great news for us, because here's the truth. When you start reading this list, love is patient, kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable, not resentful, doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. You could say, well, that's just not me, right? Here's the good news. It doesn't have to be you. You say, well, it's just not my personality to be patient. Anybody confess that? Anybody confess it's like the worst thing for you to be patient? I'm not a real patient person. I mean, the other day I went 1.2 miles in 50 minutes in traffic. 50, okay? It was torturous for me and the no other people that were in the car, because I'm just talking the whole time. This is terrible. This is terrible. There was no way out. Stuck. Just an example of my impatience. Here's the good thing about this fellowship with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Here's what y'all want you to get. Remember what I said at the very beginning? We're talking about Christian marriage. All the raw materials necessary to have a godly home with real unity are found in Christ. And it's not about you having the personality that gives you patience. It's about the Holy Spirit working out His patience in you. You say, well, I'm just, you know, it says to be kind, but I'm not a very kind person. It's just not, I didn't grow up that way. My parents weren't kind to one another. They weren't kind to anybody. Everybody's rude in my house. I'm just rude. That's just the way we are. Anybody own up to that? You know, but it does happen, doesn't it? We say that, don't we? Well, here's the deal. This is why your relationship with Christ is so important. The intimacy in your relationship. Staying in God's Word. Staying on your knees in prayer. Because when it is close, the Spirit who lives in you, the Holy Spirit, will be producing the fruit that's coming out of you. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, all of those things will start coming out of you. When you start living further and further away from the Spirit, and that relationship is strained, the fruit that's coming out of you is you. That's why when Paul says, listen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort for love, any fellowship with the Spirit, there is fellowship with the Spirit. And what does he produce? He produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's a good thing because it's not in me on my own to do it. Number four, he says affection and sympathy. Genuine affection for one another. And sympathy, compassion, understanding. Those things are in a home and they get accentuated in our own lives when we're walking close to Christ and He's living that out in us. The fifth thing is humility. It's interesting the way He starts this with humility. He tells us, if you look down in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's interesting. He starts off in a negative way when he's talking about humility. He says, listen, don't act selfishly. Don't let that be the ambition. I'm going to take care of myself. Or be conceited. I mean, everything world revolves around you. Now, it's important for us to understand why he says that and why he focuses on humility. Because humility is countercultural, but it's the glue that holds everything together. Because when you get married, everything in your world changes. Two become one. I mean, that's huge, isn't it? Huge. What he's telling us is your world turns up and down, but until you get married, it's me. When you get married, the me goes away, becomes a W, now it's we. It's we. There is no more me. You can't have a godly marriage and a godly home and live in unity with God and with your spouse if you're still a me in the equation. What he tells us in Genesis 2, Matthew 19, and in Philippians chapter 2 is, listen, humility is the act of recognizing that God has changed everything in your world for the better when two became one flesh. And so, what we learn is humility, though it's countercultural, is the very glue that holds your marriage together in a way that honors the Lord. So what is it? Richard Mellick defined it this way. Humility begins with a realistic appraisal of oneself and others as being in the image of God. think about it this way. When you see your spouse as a gift of God's grace to you, made in the image of God, then you're viewing her or him the way God does. And it sets the stage for humility. C.J. Mahaney wrote, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. When we do that, here's what happens. We understand that any time we put ourselves first, it is a pride-filled activity." So in other words, humility is simply putting others first. Now, I think it's really important for us to just grasp this concept. I'm teaching a class on Wednesday nights with young couples, and we're getting in some of the details of what marriage is to look like. What's a godly home? Getting it established early and then running with it throughout your life is a good thing for us. But what I've learned is most people, when they view marriage, they kind of view it as the "you complete me" syndrome, which is not what God's saying in his word at all, okay? You say, well, you know what? I'm a half a person. She's a half a person. When we get together, we're a whole person. That's the two becoming one flesh. No. He said two. He didn't say two halves become one flesh. He didn't say that, did he? Is it in your Bible? No. See, what happens is when we say that, you say, you know what? I'm bringing 50% into the marriage. You bring 50%. And then together, we make 100%. Right? That's what we're saying. Here's my 50%, your 50%. And we bring it together. Now we got 100%. Boy, that just leads to all kinds of problems. Let me show you why. What if this 50% says, you know what? I'm really doing 55%. I'm doing all the work here. You're only doing 45. The gap just gets a little wider, doesn't it? What if this 45% says, yeah, but I'm doing all the stinky stuff. You do all the easy stuff. That's why it's 55%. What happens? Gets a little wider, doesn't it? The wider and further, more distance getting in this relationship, it's just like your relationship with God. The less you are who God desires for you to be. And ultimately what happens when we have this 50-50 appraisal, the marriage falls right through the crack. And usually when it does, the crack is so wide, it's understandable how easy that could happen. She said, well, what's it supposed to be? Two become one flesh. I'm giving everything, 100%. Spouse is giving everything. You got a double-decked foundation. It's called unbreakable unity when two become one as God designs it. In fact, G. Walter Hansen put it this way, Christ-like self-humbling is a supreme virtue of the new humanity in Christ. When you humble yourself and give your all to the other person in your marriage, it is the true picture of what a life in Christ looks like. Now, here's the question. We got this list, five things. What do I do? Look down in verse 12, Philippians 2. Paul gave them the list. In fact, after this list, he shows them that humility was pictured in Christ. He's not only our example, he's the one that gives us the ability to do it. Okay? And look what he told the Philippian church. Therefore, based on all this that we just talked about, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know what he's telling them? Does he say, wait on a feeling? Does he say that? Wait on a feeling. I don't know how many people I've had in my office, their marriage is strained, and they're talking to me and say, well, Pastor, as soon as I feel it, I'll start doing it. Really? I mean, really? Is that going to happen? No. Because if you're being selfish now, you're going to be more selfish then. The truth is, in marriage, there's all kinds of feelings, aren't there? aren't there? Okay, just go ahead and be honest. Listen, guys, she already knows. Okay? Just go ahead. There are all kinds of feelings. There are days that, man, you're on cloud nine. It's the best thing you've ever, just makes you feel good to be married, right? Right? I served you a softball and you didn't even swing. There are some days in marriage when it is so good to be married, isn't it? We're slow, but we're getting there, okay? And then there's some days when you just, you know, and most of the times it starts in our own heart, doesn't it? My own stupid little selfish heart starts the conflict or the struggle or produces the bad feeling. It's not what your spouse did or what they said or what they did. I just started it myself, started a fight with myself. And some days when you need help. And what he's telling us in this passage is, he didn't say, I want you to wait for a feeling. What he said is this: whether I'm absent or present, what I want you to do is what all of us should do. Obey Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling before the God who loves you, saves you, our great judge, God, King, and Savior. And realize this, he is the one who is at work in you and works through you to the pleasure of his great name. What you are and I are engaged in when we're in marriage, this is a divine thing. It wasn't just our idea. This is God's work. And we get to be a part of that. It's the greatest thing on the planet. We get to be a part of what God's doing in the world. And marriage is something God's doing in the world. And every day we need to have that mindset. This is God's work in me, in my wife. We get to be together, two becoming one flesh. Even with its roller coaster ride and sometimes ups and downs that we have because we're human beings and we're sinful, the God of all grace is engaged in this. This isn't two people, it's three. So what I do, obey him. That's what I do. Obey him every day so that my life, our marriage, can be for the praise of his glory because he's the one that's at work in us. Changes everything, doesn't it? I pray it does for you, and I pray it does for me, for all of us, that we can see God's hand at work in our home, in our hearts, in our life together, and that our lives together will be a testimony of the goodness and power of God's love for us.